Good to see all of you. I'm going to go ahead and pray. We'll start into Genesis 49. We've got a chapter and a half to deal with, so this will be the best 6 hours of your life, and we'll have a good time. So Jesus, thanks for our church and a place and a time to be together as we study the life of our friend Jacob today. I pray we learn vicariously through his example, positive and negative lessons. And most importantly, Lord Jesus, as we study, it's our prayer that we would see you, that we would love you, that we would trust you, that we would follow you, and that our lives would be marked by your investment in us as you invested in Jacob. We give our time to you, asking that it would be pleasing to you and profitable to us. And we ask you, Holy Spirit, to come and lead and guide our discussion and our study together in Jesus' good name. Amen. Well, as we get into it, those of you that are new, we've been in Genesis for about a year. All the sermons are online. You can go ahead and take them if you like. They're free. It's a little booklet you can take to help catch you up as well if you like. What we've looked at is Adam and Eve, Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebekah, and then Jacob and his wife Rachel, his other wife Leah, and two other wives he had. Total nefarious story. We won't get into it. But this guy Jacob started off as a pretty bad guy, got saved, met Jesus, his life got changed, slowly he grew, worked some things out. His life dominates about half of the book of Genesis. About the last half of the book of Genesis slows down. And it examines for us in great detail the life of this man, Jacob. So we've learned a lot from him, and today what we're going to see is the end of his life. We're going to see his death and his burial and his funeral. That's what we're going to see, is the death of Jacob. And the scene to me is perhaps the most moving in all of Genesis, if not all of Scripture, and that is that on his deathbed, Jacob, this very elderly man, gathers around him his 12 sons who become the head of the 12 tribes that make up the nation of Israel. And he blesses them, he prays over them, he prophesies over them, and he says his last goodbyes to his sons. And for me as a daddy, this is something that I need you to see and enter into emotionally. I'll give you a little vignette into my world. Last night I go to tuck my boys, and I got two boys, Zach's 6, Calvin's 3, and I got another boy, he's in his mama's belly. He'll be showing up, making his debut here sometime in January. So we haven't named him yet. I'm thinking Boaz. My dad's name is Joseph, and I'm thinking of calling him Bojo, but the wife won't go for it, so we're in negotiations. Call him Boaz, Joseph, Bojo. But my wife's like, you know, I'd be a redneck. It's like, well.
Hey, Lord, thank you for being so beautiful, Father in heaven, buddy. Lord. Thank you for forgiving me, my Father in heaven. Thank you, Lord.
Would you like me to pray for you a sec, buddy?
I'm not worthy of you, Lord. Thank you. Thank you, Lord, for breathing. I love you, Father, so much. Thank you. I love you so much. Amen. I love all my brothers and sisters.
We love
I love
too,
all
honey.
You all. You're all just so beautiful, and you're all so wonderful.
Okay.
No, I'm okay, man.
You're okay. They'll buy you a little dinner. You're all right.
I'm
we love you.
I'm going to go home now, okay?
Okay. Will you feel better? Get it all out? All right. All right. Anything else? All right, buddy. Have a good night. We love you. Thanks for coming. And he prayed. It's better than beat me up. It could have been much worse. So, what are you doing, man? I didn't get a nap today. Not feeling so good. I'll take a drink of water. All right. Usually I have something funny, but I'm just at the end. So anyways, I'm tucking my boys in bed. How do you pick it up? It's like... So anyways... It is distracting, you know. I get threats all the time, so a dude comes up, to be honest with you, I'm looking for a gun. That's not funny. Don't laugh at that. That's the truth. I get hate mail. I'm going to shoot you, kill you. So somebody comes up, you're like, oh boy, do I kick him in the head with the boots? Do I pray for him? Do I look for the gun? Do I, you know, oh, he's praying. Okay, good. He's on our team. Okay. You know, like, you're looking for the weapon. I don't plan on dying a martyr's death. You know, I'll kick you in the head first. So, you know. So anyways, I'm tucking my sons in bed. Zach and Calvin last night, and they asked me, they say, So, Dad, what are you preaching on tomorrow? I said, well, I'm preaching on Jacob where he dies. He's on his deathbed. And I said, what do you think he would do? I said, what do you think? And he says, Zachy says, I don't know. I said, well, you know, let's say Daddy's dying and I'm on my deathbed. What do you think I would do? And here's what Zachy said. He's six. And he said, you would bring all of us around you and then you would tell us to be good Christians and you would pray for us. And I started crying. I said, Zach, you nailed it. That's what Jacob did. That's what I would do. You're right. I love you. I pray for you. Look you in the eye. Tell you I'm proud of you. Be good Christian boys. Make me proud. And then I hear Calvin sniffling. He's in the bottom bunk. And I pull back and he's crying. He says, Daddy, are you going to die? I said, no, I don't plan on it. You know? He said, well, after you preach tomorrow, are you going to go to heaven? And I said, no, I don't think so, unless you're a little prophet. I don't expect to be anywhere. And Zach's pretty smart. He's six. He says, he's got about 50 more years, Calvin, so it's okay. He does the math in his head. And I said, but someday I will die, and I am going to pray over you boys. I pray over them every day. I pray over all my kids. And I said, someday I will die. And I said, I'm going to look at you. I'm going to tell you to be good boys and to love Jesus and to obey him. And that's what I want for you. And I said, how do you think it would feel if you boys weren't good boys and you didn't love Jesus and you didn't obey your daddy and you were bad boys? And Zachy started crying. He said, you would be very disappointed in us. I said, yeah, I would be very disappointed in you. I said, I expect you boys to be great boys. And I prayed for him, tucked him in. And today we get that same kind of picture where Jacob is with his sons on his deathbed. He's going to bless them, pray for them, prophesy over them. And in so doing, he is not going to just have nice things to say. He'll have hard things to say as well. And then he's going to breathe his last and he's going to go see God face to face. So I need you to be there with me at this intimate moment. I mean, there are a few moments that are as intimate as a person's death when they're saying goodbye to their own family. And we pick it up there in Genesis 49, verse 1. Then Jacob called for his sons and said, gather around so I could tell you what will happen to you in the days to come. It's a deathbed blessing, prayer, prophecy. There's a lot going on here. Assemble and listen, sons of Jacob. He's got 12 sons. Listen to your daddy, Israel. So here it goes. He starts with Reuben, the firstborn. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, the first sign of my strength, excelling in honor, excelling in power. Turbulent as the waters, you will no longer excel, for you went up onto your father's bed, onto my couch, and defiled it. Now, is that a blessing or a curse? It's a curse. Here's daddy on his deathbed, old man, can hardly breathe, sits up, looks Reuben in the eye. Reuben, you're a pervert. I'm disappointed in you. You'll never change, and you're going to hell. Next. How many of you are like, well, Dad, we can't do that. See, Dad here is being brutally honest with his oldest son, Reuben. He's most disappointed in him because his son is a pervert, has always been a pervert, and apparently will always be a pervert. Some of you perverts, this troubles you. It's supposed to. Okay, that's why it's in there. The point is this. You and I, we have to allow the rough edges on the Christian faith. We have to. There is something today called spirituality that takes all the rough edges off of faith and tries to have what I call therapeutic deism. God made the world, left, we're on our own, and if we need him, we call on him, whoever he is. It doesn't matter who God is. The whole goal of God, though, is just to make us happy and to help us be more pleased with ourselves, better self-esteem, be more successful. And so that God doesn't talk about sin and judgment and hell. That God doesn't have any rough edges. That God doesn't have any hard commands. That God doesn't have any unkind words. That's just not the God of the Bible. You know, Newsweek magazine recently had a double feature on spirituality. Pastor Leif and I did a radio show on it this week. And spirituality is not Christianity. 79% of Americans say they're spiritual. But you talk about sin and hell and judgment and responsibility and repentance. Go, oh, no, not that. There's just this God we don't know, and he just wants us to be happy. That's what we're into. Hey, you and I, we're not into spirituality. We're into Jesus. And when it comes to Jesus, he died for our sins because there's something profoundly wrong with us, and we need to repent, and we need to be changed by him. And here, the rough edges come out, and daddy looks at his son Reuben, and I don't think it's like that mean-spirited dad with the long finger pointing at his son. I think it's a broken-hearted dad looking his son right in the eye saying, Reuben, you're just a pervert. Okay, because what happened was Reuben went to bed with his dad's wife, not his biological mother, but his stepmother. This guy had sex with his stepmother. Apparently wasn't embarrassed or ashamed of it all. You know, and I know some of you, sex is the besetting issue. I know that perversion is the habitual sin. I know there's guys in this room who are touching their girlfriends in inappropriate ways, girlfriends touching their boyfriends back. I know there's married people that are having online affairs and actual affairs. I know that there's some of you that are enslaved to pornography and strip clubs and downloading stuff from the internet. I know that more money is spent every year on pornography than is spent on all forms of music plus ballet and Broadway plays combined. I know some of those dollars are coming right out of this room, not to mention the free stuff. I know that there's a lot of sexual sin. I know there's married people who are being unfaithful to their spouse and flirting, having relations outside of the marriage bed. What daddy does, he looks at Reuben, he says, Reuben, you are a perverted boy. You had sex with your own stepmom. I mean, have you no shame? You never did apologize for that. You never did stop. You're a dirty, foul, nasty guy. There's something wrong with you. See, and I know that in spirituality, it's supposed to be nothing but good words and nice words and pleasant words. Sometimes God has for us hard words because he wants us to be soft people. And if he only gives us soft words, we become hard people. We become hard to him and we don't obey him and we ruin our lives and we ruin the lives of other people because we become so entrenched in our sin that we just start to make a mess of things. Okay, and I know on your deathbed, on my deathbed, we want to look at our kids and just say kind words. But we have to speak the truth. And sometimes that means as a parent, you got to say things that aren't nice. I had this with my 8-year-old daughter yesterday. I love her with all my heart. I didn't unload on her. But she came to me, had a complete emotional meltdown, an absolute freak out in every way. Threw herself on the floor, crying, weeping, oh, daddy, the boys are killing me. They're terrible. I walk in. I said, what'd you boys do? They're like, nothing. She just wouldn't stop bossing us around. And we told her we wouldn't obey her because she's not in charge. I look at her, I said, sweetheart, honey, what's wrong? She said, I can't even speak English. She's just whining so hard, crying. I looked at her, I said, honey, I love you with all my heart, right? She says, yes, daddy. Her lips quiver and her chins quiver. Daddy, you do love me. You need to go spank those boys, daddy. So she tells me. I said, honey, here's the problem. You're a drama queen and you manipulate through emotion. I said, and I love you, but you need to learn this before you get a husband. Otherwise, he's going to kill me, right? I said, girls who don't learn this, they demand, and then when people don't do what they are told, then they have an emotional meltdown, and they freak out, and they're drama queens, and then they draw lots of attention to themselves, but really they have no case or cause, and men rush in and do whatever they say just because they want them to stop crying, because it freaks us out. And she looks at me, oh, daddy, I can't believe you said that. I said, honey, are you doing it right now? Are you crying to manipulate me so I'll go spank the boys so you can get through your way because you want to be in charge of the family and you want me to work for you? She's like, yeah. And she totally stopped crying. Yeah, you're right. I was like, well, there you go, okay? Now, I love you. But this like chick manipulation, emotional freak out, nervous breakdown, meltdown, go spank, that's all small. What you really mean is, I want to be God. And I want the boys to do what I say. And they don't. And so you need to go bust them. And you, sometimes you got to do that with your kids. Now his sons are older. He's doing the same thing. He's looking at his son saying, Reuben, you are a sick boy. And I wish I could say a nice thing, but I can't say a nice thing. You had sex with my wife. You never said you were sorry. You have a profound perversion. Keeps going. Some of you won't. It gets happy in a minute. Just hang in there. And the point, too, is on the hard edges of our faith, you know what? It doesn't always end, and they lived happily ever after. Sometimes it ends, and they died and went to hell. It doesn't always end, oh, and they learned their lesson, and they were changed. Sometimes it's they never learned their lesson, and they ruined everything. Sometimes it's not, oh, and they fell in love with God and everything was different. Sometimes it's, and they hated God and nothing changed. See, the truth is, some people are blessed, some people are cursed, some people go to heaven, some people go to hell, some people repent, some people don't, some people love God, some people don't. That's just the adult world, that's the big reality. Here, a few of his boys are going to get cursed and a few of them are going to get blessed. And I can't imagine being a daddy on his deathbed having to curse his own sons, but I guess if they're unrepentant and you love God, you don't lie. And say, you're good boys. I know your heart. You're good in your heart. I mean, you just murder a lot of people and you're perverts, but I know in your heart you're really good people. Daddy's honest. It says, I know you're bad boys. I just know you are. So he goes on to his next two boys who are not good boys. Simeon and Levi, verse 5, are brothers. Their swords are weapons of violence. Let me not enter their council. Let me not join their assembly, for they have killed men in their anger, have hamstrung oxen as they please. Cursed be their anger, so fierce, and their fury so cruel. I will scatter them in Jacob and disperse them in Israel. Here's what he says. You boys are thugs. Right? Simeon, Levi, you're thugs. You're mean, violent, nasty kids. You've been mean, nasty, violent since you were little. Now you're big. You're still mean, nasty, violent. These two boys were mass murderers. They slaughtered a whole town in Genesis 34. Murdered everybody. And he says, not only do you hurt human beings, you're cruel to animals, because God loves all his creation, including the animals. He says you hamstring the oxen, which means you come up behind the cattle and you slit the tendon in their leg just for fun, because you're just cruel, just really cruel. You know, we had a kid like this growing up. He was really cruel to animals, just a mean, nasty streak in this kid. He'd kill cats, just a violent, mean, thug, brutal little kid. He says, you boys love violence. You love to hurt people. You love to hurt animals. You're really cruel. There's something wrong with you. Anger gets the best of them. They just get violent and mean. And isn't it true, gentlemen, that these are the two besetting sins of most men? Perversion and anger. Violence. Guys just get dirty and angry. That's what dudes do. Reuben is the typical dude, just gets perverted. These boys just get violent. He curses them. I'm not proud of you. I'm not happy with you. I don't see you changing. The future doesn't look good. I'm ashamed of you. I mean, this has got to kill the boys at their father's deathbed. But he's telling them the truth. And if they listen, this could change their life. And I'll tell you this too. You know, this is a family that has some good kids, some bad kids, but they were all raised in the same family, exposed to the same faith, raised by the same dad. Some of you have read books. We believe in kind of believe in something called a covenant family, where the family belongs to God, but that doesn't mean that every member of the family is automatically saved. Some of you new parents, you get all freaked out. You buy these books on parenting, and they say, if you're a Christian, you raise your children in a Christian home, they'll grow up and they'll be Christians. You say, yay. Well, that's not this book. This book says sometimes good parents have bad kids. This book says that sometimes kids raised in the same house come out totally different directions, right? We looked at it early in the book with the first two kids, Cain and Abel. Abel loves God. Cain murders him. Same kids, same parents, same life, same experience, same everything, just different hearts. Because even a little person, especially as they grow into an adult, they're responsible for their own heart condition before God. And some people just don't love God. They're hard-hearted, and these boys are like that. Some of you parents weren't bad parents. You had bad kids, and that's on them. They've rebelled. Some of you were bad parents, and you had good kids, right? It's not always an easy dot connection between good kids and good parenting. Sometimes good parenting produces good kids. Sometimes good parenting produces bad kids. Sometimes bad parenting produces good kids. This really is up to the person and their relationship with God ultimately. Parenting shapes that, but parenting alone is insufficient to make someone a Christian. These boys are just angry and mean and nasty and violent. It goes on then. Judah, it gets a little better here. For those of you that are still here, it gets a little better here in verse 8. Here's where it gets happy. Oh, yay, we like this. The happy part, good. Nobody's cursed. Judah, your brothers, verse 8, will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. That's like a memory verse, isn't it? Lord God, can I put my hand on the neck of my enemy? I mean, I you know, it's just something, don't do it, you'll go to jail, but something in me says that would be a good prophecy, I'd like that. Your father's sons will bow down to you. You are a lion's cub, O Judah. You return from prey, my son, like a lion he crouches and lies down, like a lioness who dares to rouse him. We'll deal with this in a minute. This will be our grand finale, so you got to hang in there till the end for this verse, but this is about Jesus. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. He will tether his donkey to a vine and his colt to the choicest branch. That means Jesus is going to be very powerful and affluent. The only time you tie your donkey up to a vine is if you're a rich guy, because the donkey will eat all the fruit. If you're poor, you don't have any extra. If you're rich, you let your donkey eat whatever he likes. Also, he goes on, he will wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. You know you're rich when you wash your clothes in wine. Right, when you bathe in Evian and your dog eats, you know, ribeyes, you're loaded, officially. His eyes will be darker than wine, his teeth whiter than milk. That's about Jesus. We'll save that for the end. Zebulun. Now, each of these boys is going to become a people group that will be a tribe that will come together and comprise the nation of Israel, named after their daddy, Jacob. And so this boy, Zebulun, he's going to be a tribe, and his descendants will live by the seashore, become a haven for ships. His borders will extend towards Sidon. You guys are going to live on the water, and you're going to be a seafaring people. These are all prophetic promises through daddy. Issachar is a raw-boned donkey lying down between two saddlebags. When he sees how good is his resting place, how pleasant is his land, he will bend his shoulder to the burden and submit to forced labor. He says, Issachar, you're big, strong, and lazy. Which, that's like a... Isn't that a lot of dudes, though? You ever look at a guy and say, boy, he's a big guy. He could probably lift a lot. What are you, a logger? A union drywaller? No, I'm a napper. I nap a lot. I sleep in. I siesta. I quit early. You know, you could pull a hamstring. It's, you know, I like to nap. I'm a napper. Some dudes are big and lazy. Those are the most perplexing guys. That's what he says about this son. You're big, strong, capable, and lazy. You sleep too much. Can't make it into work. Call in sick because you're just tired, exhausted from nothing. Right? Just a sleeper. He goes on. Dan will provide justice for the peoples as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan will be a serpent by the roadside, a viper along the path that bites the horse's heels so that its riders tumble backward. I look for your deliverance, O Lord. He says, Dan, you're going to bring justice. You're going to be tough. You're going to protect the family and the people. You're going to look out for the oppressed and the poor and the marginalized, and you're going to be a doer of justice. Gad will be attacked by a band of raiders. You don't want to hear that. Your dad's at the deathbed. Looks at you. Gad, bunch of dudes are going to jump you. They're going to have bats. And these are kids who went to public school. They're really not very nice. Right? They're going to whoop on you, son. So just so you know, wear a cup. You never know when it could happen. You know? You don't want to hear that. But he will attack them at their heels, meaning you're going to be so strong that when they run, you're going to chase them down and you're going to get justice. You'll defend yourself. Don't be scared. Don't be a coward. You'll be all right. Hang in there and fight. Asher's food will be rich. He's going to have the best land. His descendants are going to be farmers. He will provide delicacies fit for a king. Naphtali is a doe set free that bears beautiful fawns. Naphtali, you're a good-looking kid. Got that hot wife. You're going to make good-looking babies. Congratulations. All your grandkids are going to be cute. Yay. Good for you. He's like, yes, I'm not cursed. I'm going to have a hot wife. Woo! We're going to have good-looking kids. Thanks, Dad. At least I'm not getting beat up like Gad. This is great. Joseph, here now gets to his favorite son, is a fruitful vine near a spring whose branches climb over a wall. His life is just going to blossom. His life is going to be so filled with children and money and prominence and influence and ministry that it's just like a vine that grows over a wall. It can't even be contained. With bitterness, archers attacked him. They shot him with hostility. Joseph, here's the deal. People are going to hate you. And here's what happens. If you become successful, people want to take advantage of you. If you get rich, they sue you for your money. If you get famous, they put you up on a pedestal just to get a better aim. That's what I'm convinced. Right? That's why in America, we love it. Americans love it when heroes and successful people and rich people, when they fall off their pedestal and their life is disintegrated, we love that. That's why we watch those news shows that are just on celebrities. That's why we tune in reality television, because we want to see the worst part of people's lives. We love to see people hurt, suffer, fail. If they're powerful or rich, we love to see them fail. There's something wrong with us. It's jealousy. It's really a sickness in our culture. It's a sickness in many of us. What he says is that, you know, Joseph, you're going to be successful, but people are going to sue you. They're going to attack you. They're going to malign you. They're going to say bad things. They're going to bring frivolous lawsuits. They're going to drum up negative press. People are going to say all kinds of accusatory things. And you know what happens is that we think that when somebody's rich or powerful, there's something in us that wants to take them down because we're jealous. And we have little words like, oh, they're just spoiled, or they're just a, you know, a privileged kid or a brat. Not everybody who's rich, powerful, or famous is there because they're spoiled. Some people have worked really hard. Some people have been blessed by God. Joseph is a guy who spent 22 years separated from his dad. He's a guy who spent his 20s in prison on a false rape charge. He's a guy who's a slave. I mean, he's had some hard life. He's had some hard days. He's had some hard times. The kid wasn't an overnight success. He has really worked hard to make something of his life. And other people just want to hit him and knock him down. And his dad says, you need to know it's coming, Joseph. Don't get all depressed. Don't get inward looking. Don't take it too personal. You need to understand that some people are going to be jealous and they're going to attack you. They're going to take shots at you. But, verse 24, his bow remains steady. You'll fight fine. You'll win in court. You'll win in the media. You'll win in business. You'll hang in there. You'll be all right. His strong arm stayed limber because of the hand of the mighty one of Jacob, because of the shepherd, right? Jesus Christ is the chief shepherd. He's our good shepherd. Here we're talking about Jesus, the rock of Israel. Peter says later on that he's the rock over whom men stumble. What he's saying is this: a lot of people are going to attack you, but Jesus is going to be right there with you. You'll be okay, Joseph. You'll be strong. You'll hold it together. Because of your father's God who helps you, because of the Almighty who blesses you with blessings of the heavens above, blessings of the deep that lies below, blessings of the breast and womb, kids, grandkids, finances, politics, ministry, it's all going to go good. Your father's blessings are greater than the blessings of the ancient mountains, than the bounty of the age-old hills. Let all these rest on the head of Joseph, on the brow of the prince among his brothers. Right? Here's a faithful kid who loves God. He served God. He served God faithfully his whole life, even under hard circumstances. And there's blessing for him. There's cursing for the violent and the perverted, and there's blessing for those who are obedient and faithful. Joseph's life will be hard, but it will be fruitful, and it will honor God. Some of your lives are like that. Lastly, there's Benjamin, the kid brother. He's a ravenous wolf. In the morning, he devours the prey. In the evening, he divides the plunder. Here's what it says about Benjamin. You're a tough kid. You're going to join the Marine Corps. You're going to drive a truck. You're going to go bow hunting on the weekends. You're going to have a big chaw in your mouth. You're a dude. Here's your boots. That's what he's saying about Benjamin. Okay? And Benjamin's going to be the guy who hunts. He's got so much food left from hunting that he's going to be able to feed the whole family. He's a tough kid. And what God does here in these 12 sons, he inverts the birth order. You would think that the oldest would be the blessed. That's Reuben. He's the cursed. And you would think that Benjamin, the youngest, he would be the softy, the mama's boy, right? Oh, he's the baby of the family. No, Benjamin's 6'4", 320, carries a sidearm. He's a dude, right? He's a total dude. And the moral of the story is, just because you're the baby in the family doesn't mean you need to be a baby. And just because you're a firstborn doesn't mean that you have any right to sin thinking that it's going to go well for you just because you're the oldest kid. We've seen God invert the birth order through the whole book of Genesis, not often working through the firstborn, because what God cares about is not your birth, but your new birth. It's not just when you were born, but when you're born again. Do you love God? Do you have a relationship with God? Do you serve God? Do you trust God? Do you honor God? Do you obey God? If so, he'll lift you up to lead, like Joseph, or a guy like Benjamin, or a guy like Judah. Judah started out as a bad, godless kid, but he repented and he changed. Joseph's always been a pretty good kid. He had some things to learn. He was a little pretentious, but for the most part, he's been a good guy who loved God all his life. Reuben, he was a bad guy who never repented, never learned, never changed. Simeon, Levi, bad guys never learned, never changed. That's how it goes. Some people change, some people don't. Some people stay the way they are, which is a good thing if they're like Joseph, or they stay the way they are, which is a bad thing if they're like Reuben. The moral of the story is we've each got our own personal relationship with God, and each of our relationships is predicated upon the life that God has called us to live. And what I love here is this final verse. It alludes to this in verse 28. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, his 12 sons, and this is what their father said of them when he blessed them, giving each the blessings appropriate to them. I love the fact that Jacob doesn't get his whole family together and say, God, thanks for the 12 boys, bless them, amen. He prays specifically for each of his sons. He rebukes them for their sin. He encourages them for their faithfulness and their strength. He acknowledges and admonishes in their area of weakness. He knows all of his kids, and his kids are different. For those of you that are parents or aspire to be parents, you need to know this. All kids are different. If you read a book and it says, do this and all your kids will come out like Jesus, they're lying. Don't buy it. Right? The truth is, the Bible gives us principles for raising children, and then the methods vary from child to child because the kids are different. The kids are all different. My kids are considerably different, totally different. My two-year-old Alexi, she is a total girl. She puts on fake heels. She's two, walks around with a purse wearing pink, and she has a tiara. She doesn't put it on her head. She puts it on her belly. She hasn't figured out what it's for yet. She'll have a crown on her belly. I keep putting it on her head. It's on your head, honey. No, belly, daddy, belly pretty. So she wears a crown on her belly. She's got a big beer gut. She's really petite. And she's a total girl. Now, my three-year-old son, Calvin, he's the most social kid in the history of the world. We'll have people over. He will introduce himself to every person, give him the big buck-tooth grin. Hi, my name's Calvin. I'm your friend. He's everybody's friend. He's never met a stranger. We could have 100 people over. He's met everyone and had a significant conversation with them in that course of an hour. And he just moves from person to person. And then I'll tuck him in at night. Calvin, how was your day? It was great. Will they all come over tomorrow too? I mean, he just wishes our house was like an airport with just people coming and going all the time. He's just Mr. Social. He's the pastor. My son, Zach, totally different. People come over, we cannot find him anywhere. He absolutely disappears. He'll go crawl into a crawl space with a book, disappear for hours. I mean, he's a thinker. He's an introvert. He's a theologian. Just turned six. I go out the other day. I bought him shovels, and he took a part of the yard, and he declared it his own. Literally, he told me that. Dad, that part's mine now. All right. He's claimed it because Genesis says that men are built for dominion, which means they need to know which chunk of dirt is theirs. And then they're going to dig holes and build forts. And he built a fort. He's got a teepee. He's got a tent. He literally, he's got a table. He built himself out of scrap wood, his own seat. Now he's asking if he can move out there. I'm like, dude, you can't live outside yet. You're six. You built a nice little fortress, but you know, you got to come in the house now and then. So I go out and he's got a shovel. He's trying to dig out this huge rock in the middle of his part of the yard that he's claimed. And I gave it to him because we're biblical and he's supposed to have dominion, so he needs some dirt. So we give it to him. He's digging out this huge rock, and I go out there to check on him the other day. And he's digging. He's all by himself. And I say, Zachy, you okay? Yeah? You look kind of depressed. No, I'm not depressed. I'm thinking. What are you thinking about, buddy? Puts his shovel down, puts his hands on a shovel. He says, there's one God, right? I said, yeah. He said, and the Father's God, and the Son's God, and the Spirit's God, right? I said, yeah. He said, I'm thinking about that. That's a hard one. I said, yeah, that's the Trinity, you know? Yeah, I know. I'm thinking about that one too. That's a hard one. He's like, yeah, that's what I'm thinking about. I'm not depressed. I'm just thinking. He looks at me and says, Daddy, I'm thinking all the time. Me too. We're kind of the same guy. Do you know what Calvin's thinking about? Juice. That's it. That's all Calvin's thinking about. I'll go up to Calvin. What are you thinking about? Juice. I don't know if I want strawberry juice or orange juice or apple juice or cranberry. Okay, I get the point. You love your juice. Zach's thinking about the Trinity. You're thinking about juice. Got it, right? The other day I go out, my two-year-old daughter's out there. The boys are trying to pull the rock out of the hole that they dug. They hadn't dug enough, so it's not coming up. They hand the shovel to their two-year-old sister who's got high heels on, a purse around her elbow, and she's holding the shovel out like this with this, like it's kryptonite, and she's Superman. She's holding it out like this, and the boys are trying to pick up the rock. They're covered in dirt. I look at her. I said, honey, what's wrong? She says, I know, like the shovel. It's all dirty with her purse and her heels. I said, well, honey, the shovels are dirty because they're for digging in the dirt. She drops it. She says, I know, like it. It's all dirty. It make me all dirty. She's two. The boys are like, that's the best part of digging is getting dirty. And she's like, I'd be in the house. And she just literally walks away in her heels with her purse. She's an indoor girl. I got free range boys. They're just all different, you know? They're just all different. And the thing is that each kid needs to be loved and disciplined and encouraged and brought up in the way they should go, Proverbs says. You don't raise all the kids the same. And some kids need to be rebuked for this, encouraged in this. And dad here, he's dealing with grown men. But I love the fact that when he prays over them and blesses them and rebukes them, he knows each kid. Here's where you're strong. Here's where you're weak. Here's where I'm proud of you. Here's where I'm disappointed. I'm going to die. And this is what I'm prophesying over you. Dad knows each of his kids, has a relationship with each of his kids. This isn't the first time that he's prayed over them, but it will be the last time. You and I that are daddies, We pray over our kids. We lay hands on them. Some of the guys at our prayer meeting this last Tuesday came to me and said, you know, last week you said to do that. I've been praying over my kids, and it's amazing just how much love and unity it's bringing between me and my kids. I never put a hand on them and prayed for them. You know, a couple of the dads said, I got teenage boys. I thought it would be weird. And man, my sons hug me, and they love the fact that their daddy prays over them. I should have been doing this a long time ago. Yeah, all daddies should do this all the time. Speak honestly to the children, no matter how old or young they are. Lay hands, pray over them all the time. Daddy does this on his deathbed. That's how he goes out, and he goes out well. He's a guy who started bad, but he finishes well. To use Paul's words, he ran his race, he kept his faith, he finished well. He's blessed his boys, cursed three of them. Now he's going to give his final orders, and he's going to die. Verse 29. Then he gave these instructions, I'm about to be gathered to my people. Well, I'm dying now. This is a dramatic moment. Your dad is dying. My dad is 55. Okay, I've got some years. My dad's in good health. But I always think about, man, my dad's deathbed. What's that going to be like when me and my brothers are around my dad? What is it going to be like on my deathbed? Who will be there? And what will I say? And what will my final words be? And what would I tell my kids? And at this point, his wife is dead, so his children are all that remains. He says, bury me. He's going to start giving orders. He's a guy who didn't lead his family, didn't take charge for many years. Now he's going out in charge, sitting up in bed, giving orders. Bury me with my fathers in the cave of the fields of Ephraim, the Hittite, the cave in the field of Machpelah near Mamre in Canaan, which Abraham bought as a burial place from Ephraim the Hittite along with the field. That's the promised land. That's Israel. You look at a map today, the nation of Israel, that's what we're talking about. It was purchased by Abraham, his grandpa. Abraham and his wife, Sarah, were buried there. Isaac, his daddy, and his wife, Rebekah, they're buried there. Now, Jacob is saying, when I die and I'm down here in Egypt because of the famine, don't bury me in Egypt. Take me home to the promised land. Bury me so when Jesus comes back and I resurrect, I want to see my dad, my mom, my grandma, my grandpa. I don't want to come back here in Egypt. Well, Daddy, how do we know where to bury you? It says there Abraham, verse 31, there Abraham and his wife Sarah were buried, and Isaac and his wife Rebekah were buried there. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave in it were from the Hittites. I love that. It tells him exactly where he wants to be buried. He gives them orders at the very end of his life. It's interesting, though. He's got three options as to where he can be buried. He could be buried in Egypt, where he's at. He could be buried on the way to Egypt, which is where his lovely wife, Rachel, that he adored, died while giving birth to his son, Benjamin. Or he could be buried back at home with his grandma and grandpa and his dad and his mom back in the promised land. So he's got to choose between his children, his wife, or his God, and his family, his big family of faith. What he chooses is to be buried with his family of faith, his dad and his mom and his grandma and his grandpa. The moral of the story is this. You should love your kids and your spouse, but God should be your first priority. Some people love their kids so much that their kids are like idols and they can never discipline them, correct them, because they just worship their kids like gods and they can't see their sin. Some people love their spouse so much that they love them more than God and they're perennially dissatisfied in their marriage because their spouse, even if they're a good spouse, they're not a good God. They let them down. They disappoint them. Their expectations were too high. This boy loves his son, this dad rather, Jacob, loves his boys, but he loves them enough to tell them the truth and not lie to them and point out sin if it is necessary. He loves his wife and he adores and enjoyed her, but he will not be buried with her because she died and was buried in a place that is not the place that God called him and his family. So he's making his sons take him back to the promised land because these are his priorities. God, wife, children. Those have to be our priorities. God, spouse, children. Those of us who invert that, put children above spouse, the only thing that holds the marriage together is the kids. As soon as the kids leave, that's when the marriage dissolves because there's really no affection and connection between the husband and the wife. The children were the glue that held it all together. This is a guy who loves God, loved his wife, loves his kids in that order. And when it comes to choose where he would be buried, he's buried in the place that most honors God, not the place that most honors wife or children. They can't come visit his graveside. Verse 31, when Jacob finished giving these instructions to his sons, he drew his feet up into the bed, breathed his last, and was gathered to his people. Looks them each in the eye, prays, gives orders, bury me. He tells them, bury me in the tomb that I dug. Boy, that's a guy who's really put his plan together, right? Where do you want us to bury it? No problem, I dug the hole, put me in it. That's it, right? He's got this all figured out. Now I'm going to go see God. You boys are the next generation. Take the ball, run, love and serve God. I'll see you when you die. I'll be waiting for you. Takes his last breath and he dies. Someday you and I will die. None of us likes to think about that. Most of us are young. We think it's in some infinite future. We will all die. And on that day, we have to ask ourselves, who will be at our bed? And what will we say? What will we say? Jacob speaks truthfully on behalf of God. And more than just trying to make his sons feel good, he wants them to be holy, to trust God, and to hate sin. You see the boy's response then, verse 1, chapter 50. So Joseph, his beloved son, didn't get to see his dad for 22 years. The last 17 years of his life, got to hang out with his dad. He loved his dad. They were super close. Joseph threw himself upon his father and wept over him and kissed him. Isn't that a beautiful picture? Joseph just crying, holding his dad, kissing him, saying his last goodbyes. Then Joseph directed the physicians in his service to embalm his daddy Israel, the name that God gave him. So the physicians embalmed him, taking a full 40 days, for that was the time required for embalming, and the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. They prepare his burial as a state funeral, as they would do for royalty. And there's 70 days of mourning. In a minute, I'll read the remainder, and you'll see the massive funeral that he was given. Okay. He is in a non-Christian country among a bunch of people who don't agree with him theologically or morally, and they worship a different God. Yet when he dies, the whole country shuts down because everyone respects him and loves him. In our day, there's only one man with this kind of prominence and significance, and that's our dear brother Billy Graham. Jacob's death in Egypt will be akin to the death of Billy Graham in the United States of America. Pray for Billy. He's getting older. Probably preached his last crusade. I tell you what, I love Billy Graham with all my heart. I totally do. I got to meet him some years ago when I was a brand new Christian working at a hotel. He was sitting there reading the paper in a Minnesota Twins ball cap having breakfast. I walked up. Are you Billy Graham? Yes, I am. Hi, I'm Mark. I just sat out. I'm Mark. I'm a new Christian. What do you want to do, son? I want to plant a church and I want to preach Jesus. Here's what he said. Well, then I need to pray for you. Let me pray for you. I was like, yes. This is going to work. That guy's got the red line. You know, I mean, he goes, you know, and he encouraged me. I don't even remember what he said. All I remember him saying is something to the effect of, just remember, Mark, tell him about Jesus. Tell him about Jesus all the time. Yes, do whatever you say. And I couldn't esteem anyone more than Billy Graham. I adore Billy Graham. And it's interesting, we had a big concert here Friday night, and one of the musicians that played, I heard his testimony on the radio this week. He said, I was flipping through the channels. I was 13. I saw Billy Graham, gave my life to Jesus. So now I'm singing about Jesus today. You know, so many people are impacted. And even if you go out with people that aren't Christians, you say, well, do you like Christianity? No. Do you like Christians? No. What do you think about Billy Graham? Well, he's a great guy. Even people that don't like, you know, what he believes, respect him. He's loved his wife. He's been faithful. He's not without sin and perfect. But he is a godly man who is finishing very, very well. Very well. Jacob is that kind of guy. When he goes out, the flags go half-staff. It's the front page of all the newspapers. You flip between CNN and Fox, and it's the continual news coverage. When his funeral is on, all the stations have it on. It doesn't matter what channel you flip to. It's live coverage of the funeral of Jacob, like it will be for Billy Graham. It's like a national holiday, and even the non-Christians are sad that he's gone because he was a decent man who loved God, and he loved them. The moral story is this. It is possible to live in a hostile, unbelieving, pagan culture and still be the kind of person that is loved by those who disagree with you most fiercely. Okay? Our hope and goal as a church is not that we are known by what we are against, but we are known by what we are for. We are for Jesus. And if we want people to reject us, we want it to be on one issue. Those guys really love Jesus, and we don't like that. Well, okay. That's the hill we'll die on. You know, the thing I love about Jacob is people who didn't agree with him still respected him, still loved him, because he loved them and he blessed them and he genuinely cared for them. I pray it would be that way for you and I in our country and in our city. That the name of Morris Hill would be one, they disagree with us, they're Bible thumpers, they love Jesus, but they really do love us, they care about us, and they really do want to do us good. They're not here to declare war, they're here to extend a hand of friendship. And too oftentimes, Christianity gets associated with a mean-spirited, arrogant judgmentalism that rejects people who are lost. And what comes in is morality that just yells at people to be good rather than telling them about Jesus and how he can transform them. It's like looking at a blind person saying, you need to see. It's like looking at a deaf person saying, you need to hear. It's like looking at someone who's colorblind saying, do you see the red and the blue? No, I don't. I don't. And you yelling at me, it just makes me think you're rude and mean. Well, what about Jesus? Oh, he opened my eyes. Oh, he opened my ears. Oh, he opened my heart. I can see now. My heart's different. My life's different. Now I'm looking from the inside out, not from the outside in. Jacob is a guy who, though he is a Christian, he doesn't compromise. He's a guy who's loved by those who disagree with him. I would say because he didn't fight on things that were secondary and unimportant. He stuck to the main thing. And he loved the Egyptians, and he blessed them. You remember, he even blessed Pharaoh, their leader. And here's his son Joseph, who has been trained by his daddy as a Christian boy to love and bless people, especially the non-Christians. Especially the non-Christians. And so Joseph rises up and he feeds millions of people. He saves the whole nation from starvation. And when they say, Joseph, why did you do that? He said, God loves me. He sent me here to love you. The nation goes, well, we don't agree with you theologically, but we do like your God. He did feed us and you do love us. And your dad trained you, and we respect your family even if we disagree with you. See, there's a way for us to disagree agreeably so that the issue remains Jesus and it doesn't become personal to where people are attacking each other, because Jesus really is the issue. That was the issue in Egypt. Jacob, Joseph, they knew they were there to represent God, and they did it as best they could. And they apparently did it well, because the people who disagree with them still love them and respect them. May it be that way for us. May it be that way for us. When the days of mourning, verse 4, had passed, Joseph said to Pharaoh's court, if I have found favor in your eyes, speak to Pharaoh for me. Tell him, my daddy made me swear an oath and said, I am about to die. Bury me in the tomb I dug for myself in the land of Canaan. Now let me go up and bury my father, then I will return. Tell Pharaoh I need some time off. I'm going to go bury my dad. I know I'm a slave and we don't get vacations and we don't get to leave the country. I promise you I'll come back and still be a slave. You know my character. You can trust me. I've never lied to you and I won't do it now. Just let me honor my dad. So Joseph went up. Pharaoh said, verse 6, go up and bury your daddy just as he made you swear to do. Honor your pop. So Joseph went up to bury his dad. All Pharaoh's officials, verse 7, accompanied him, the dignitaries of his court and the dignitaries of Egypt, besides all the members of Joseph's household and his brothers and those belonging to his father's household. Only their children and their flocks and herds were left in Goshen. Chariots and horsemen also went up with him. It was a very large company, right? It's like a national holiday. When they reached the threshing floor of Atad near the Jordan, they lamented loudly and bitterly, and there Joseph observed a 7-day period of mourning for his daddy. When the Canaanites who lived there saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad, they said, the Egyptians are holding a solemn ceremony of mourning. That is why that place near the Jordan is called Abel Mizraim. So Jacob's sons did as he commanded them. They obeyed their dad, even when he was gone. They carried him to the land of Canaan, buried him right there in the promised land, in the cave of the field of Machpelah near Mamre, which Abraham, his grandpa, had bought as a burial place from Ephraim the Hittite, along with a field. After burying his daddy, Joseph returned to Egypt, back to being a slave, kept his word, together with his brothers and all others who had gone with him to bury his daddy. Jacob's now dead and gone. That leaves the question lingering. Now that daddy's buried back in the promised land and the brothers return back to Egypt, will they continue to love one another and care for one another and forgive one another? Or now that daddy's gone, will they turn on each other and fight? That question will be answered next week in the concluding chapter of Genesis, and that's the grand finale. We finished the life of Jacob. And the question remains now, why is Jacob so important? Of all the people that have ever lived on the earth, why does one guy get half of the whole book of Genesis? Right, this is the first book of the Bible. This lays the foundational history for all humankind. Why Jacob? Why so much ink? Other guys just get a little bit. Adam gets a little bit. Abraham gets a little bit. Jacob gets half the book. Why? Why Jacob? Why his sons? The answer is simply because he's connected to Jesus. Okay, if you forget everything else I say, you probably will. Jesus. Right, remember that. Through Jacob comes Judah, his son. Through Judah comes David. Through David comes, eventually, Jesus. The whole point of this family was to bring into human history Jesus Christ. A physical descendant, a Hebrew, physical descendant of Jacob, spiritual descendant. Jesus is the God that Jacob worshipped. Jesus comes to worship God the Father, just as Jacob did. Also a geographic descendant, Jesus was sent to, born in the promised land where Jacob ultimately wanted to be buried. Okay? What happens here in Genesis is that in Genesis 49:10, Jesus Christ is introduced as a king. It's a prophetic promise that Jacob gives on his deathbed to his son Judah about the coming of Jesus. He's telling his sons, you got to love God, walk with God, because Jesus is coming. What happens in Genesis 49:10, I see it like a fireworks display, like the 4th of July. You know, the grand finale comes, and then there's a shot that goes up, boom, and it lights up the sky. You say, oh, I think we're coming to the big ones are now. That's Genesis 49:10. And then I'll show you, Numbers 24:17 comes, boom, another big shot. Well, then comes 2 Samuel 7, boom, bigger shot. Then comes Matthew chapter 2, boom, big shot. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8, boom, big shot. And then the grand finale that lights up the sky leaves everyone just sort of breathless. Revelation 19. I'll show you. It's a thread that goes through Scripture. And it's important because it's telling us about Jesus. He's coming, Genesis 49:10 says. And I need you to see Jesus in these texts as a king. My fear is that so many of you have heard the name Jesus, but you don't know who we're talking about. You think of Jesus, you think of a guy with feathered hair, painted toenails, driving a cabriolet, listening to Mariah Carey, always wearing a dress, flipping his hair, saying pithy statements, eating organic vegetables, you know, some homeless hippie. That's not Jesus, right? 2 Corinthians 11, there's other Jesus. The real Jesus is a king. You got to get the kingship of Jesus. Okay, I'll explain this to you. There is the glorious exaltation of Jesus, then the humble incarnation of Jesus, and then the glorious exaltation of Jesus. What I mean is this. In Isaiah, hundreds of years before Jesus' birth, Isaiah, the teenage prophet, sees into heaven. He says, I have seen the Lord, high and exalted, seated on a throne. It's majestic, it's overwhelming, it's magnificent. God rules and reigns. John chapter 12, right around verse 41, says that he saw Jesus in his glorious exaltation. Jesus gets off his throne, comes down in his humble incarnation from his glorious exaltation to be a man. He's born in a humble way. He's born in a barn to a teenage mother who's a virgin. He grows up in a dumpy rural hick town called Nazareth, which translated from Greek means Kent. That's where he grows up, right? His dad's a union drywaller, right? He grows up in a simple, small house and he just seems like a normal, average, humble, regular guy. 30 years, he's just working a job, swinging a hammer. 3 years, he's preaching, teaching, healing, doing miracles, proclaiming himself to be God. All humble, identifying with us, living without sin on our behalf. Ultimately, he's betrayed by a friend. He's murdered. Jesus goes to the cross. He is mistreated, abused. He is harmed. He is bloodied. He is stripped naked. He is spat upon. His beard is ripped out, and he is put to death. Just like so many common criminals, very humble, very simple. 3 days later, he rises to forgive sin and sinners, to conquer Satan, sin, and death. He did that on a Sunday. That's why we're here on a Sunday. It's the day of Jesus' resurrection. He demonstrates himself as risen to crowds of more than 500, and then he ascends back into heaven. And his humble incarnation was only about 33 years. His glorious exaltation is eternity past, eternity present, eternity future. If you and I saw Jesus today, we would not see a humble, marginalized, poor Galilean peasant who was getting beat up by big, mean guys. We'd see the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Lord Jesus Christ, ruling and reigning. And it starts Genesis 49:10. I'll run you through it quick. In conclusion, he says, this is Jacob's prophetic promise from his deathbed. The scepter, that's the kingly accoutrement of rule, will not depart from Judah. So from Jacob comes Judah, got saved, got changed. So through Judah will come Jesus. There's 12 tribes, 12 boys. Jesus has to come through one of the 12. Jacob promises that Jesus is coming through Judah. Nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, right? King Jesus is coming. Until he comes, we're looking for a man to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. Jesus is coming through you, Judah, to rule the world, all nations. Today people say, well, that's your culture, that's my culture, that's your perspective, my perspective, that's your tradition, my tradition. I'm postmodern, I believe in perspectivism. You're postmodern, you believe in perspectivism. You have your God, your religion, your morality, and so do I. Jacob says, Jesus is coming, and he's got a throne over all the nations. And every tribe, language, tongue, people, culture must repent of whatever sin they're committing, and they must trust in him that he rules and reigns over all. If you want unity among the nations, you need one king to rule the world. His name's Jesus. It goes from Genesis 49:10, boom, to Numbers chapter 24, verse 17. Whoa. I'll find it. I'm good with the remote. I see him. Moses is writing again. He wrote Genesis. He's writing Numbers. He says, I see him. It's like Moses is looking down the hallway of history and he sees Jesus way down on the horizon. He says, I see him. But not now. It's going to be a while before he gets here. I behold him, but not near. It's going to take some time. A star will come out of Jacob through the line of Judah. A scepter will rise out of Israel, right? The nation of Israel. Here comes a king from Israel, Jacob's other name. He will crush the foreheads of Moab, the skulls of all the sons of Sheth. He's coming to judge sin and sinners and to bring an end to sin and to bring the beginning of an eternal kingdom without Satan, sin, death, suffering, evil, injustice. He's coming. It's just going to be a while. 2 Samuel 7. This is about King David. Prophecy is given. When your days are over, you go to rest with your fathers. David, you're a good king. But when you're dead and gone, there's going to be a bigger king coming. I will raise up your offspring to succeed you. Goes from Jacob to Judah, years later to David. It says ultimately through the line of David, Jesus would come. He will succeed you. He will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. The king is coming to establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Jesus is coming, David, through your line. You are a good king. He'll be the best king. You are an imperfect king. He'll be a perfect king. Who rule and reign over the nations. His kingdom will never end. Kings come and go. Nations come and go. Elections come and go. Politicians come and go. Jesus the same yesterday, today, forever. He's coming. He's coming. The promise is made. Goes from Genesis 49:10 to Numbers 24:17 to 2 Samuel 7. Ultimately then, it moves to Matthew chapter 2, verse 6. The promise is given. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah. It's interesting. Bethlehem is roughly where Jacob's wife Rachel died, giving birth to his youngest son Benjamin. It's the same place that his descendant, Jesus Christ, was born to the Virgin Mary. You are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. Judah, there he is. Judah's dead and gone, but his descendants have actually gotten out of Egypt after the Exodus. They were there for 400 years. They moved back to the Promised Land. They settled there. They founded the nation of Israel. Everything that was promised and prophesied by Jacob at his deathbed came to pass just like he said, because history is not a circle. It's not a disconnected series of events. It's the sovereign Lord Jesus Christ working out all of history to accomplish his purposes. He knows the future and he brings it to pass because he's the Lord. And here he says, for out of you shall come forth a ruler. The king is coming who will shepherd my people Israel. Jesus is a good shepherd, loves us, protects us, cares for us, looks after us. Then goes a little further into Hebrews 1:8. But about the Son, he says, this is a quote from the Psalms. God the Father, speaking about God the Son, says this, your throne, King Jesus, O God. God the Father says that Jesus Christ is God. Right, that's the best argument I can give you. How do you know Jesus is God? God said so. Right? There's a lot of people say, I'm God. Well, you went to community college. You don't have a great resume. God, the maker of all things, when he says something, I tend to go with that. When God the Father says, your throne, O God, speaking about Jesus, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. It'll never end. If you love Jesus, you can love him forever. If you walk with Jesus, you can walk with him forever. If you trust Jesus, he'll be good to you forever and ever and ever. People come and go. Things come and go. Situations come and go. Not Jesus. Not Jesus. And righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You'll rule with righteousness. See, some of you don't like that because you want to go to heaven, but you don't want to be righteous. Heaven is for those who obey God. I had a guy ask me, he says, why can't God let everybody to heaven? Well, if he did, then it would be earth. If everybody got to go to heaven and say, well, I don't obey God, I do what I want, I have sex with my girlfriend, you know, I cheat on my husband, I smack my kids around, I make porno for a living, you'd die, wake up in earth and say, God, this sucks. I was expecting more, you know, than Detroit for my eternal destiny. I was hoping for something nice, you know. God, I expected more. My kids are being abused. People broke into my house. My wife got raped. What kind of heaven is this? Do you want everybody to be in heaven, or you want heaven to be nice and enjoyable and good? If people hate God and they won't obey him, God won't let them into heaven because he rules with righteousness. And I pray, I know that heaven will be better than earth, and if not, then God is not a good God. Everything is supposed to be as it was in Genesis 1 and 2. Perfection, no Satan, no sin, no death, harmony, unity, love, joy, peace, all the stuff we want. Everybody says, can't he do that and still let us in? No, because we're the ones who ruin it. So we either repent and we obey God and we live righteously, we're fit for his kingdom, and we don't turn heaven into hell. Or those of us who don't love God, don't want to go to heaven, don't want to obey him, he will accommodate us in hell, and there's a plan B. I tell you that not because I'm angry, because I'm worried, not because I hate you, because I love you. Just like the boys, some get blessed, some get cursed, some change, some don't, some repent, some don't, some go to heaven, some go to hell, some love God, some don't. I'm telling you, if you're banking on spirituality, that at the end it doesn't matter who God is, and everybody gets to be happy in the end, you have taken a grave turn in the road, and you are in tremendous danger. So what are you trying to do, scare me? Exactly. That's what I'm trying to do. I'm trying to sober you up. Talked to a guy this week. It was beautiful. He came and said, I was leaving my wife, running around, having all these sins, and then you know, I came here and I heard about Jesus. It scared me to death. We've reconciled. Now we're happily married. We're Christians, and it saved our life. It saved my marriage, and I'm glad I don't need to go to hell. Yeah. Yay. We want to see that. We want to see that over and over and over. You know, we don't want people to buy into some vague spirituality that is, well, God, I ruined everything and I hate you, but thanks for heaven. God says, I never knew you. You don't obey me. You don't want to obey me. You don't get to hang out with me. Hell's all I got for you. Genesis 49:10. Jesus is a king. Numbers 24:17. He's a king. 2 Samuel 7, he's a king from the line of David through the line of Judah through the line of Jacob. Matthew 2, he's born in Bethlehem, the land of Judah. Physical, spiritual, geographical offspring, just as promised. Hebrews 1:8, he's God. He's God. Revelation 19, the grand finale. I saw heaven standing open. Here's the situation. Jesus' best friend is John. John's getting his head kicked in. He's an old man, beaten up, can't be at church on Sunday preaching because he's off serving a prison sentence on an island. Right, they tried to boil him alive. He didn't die, so they sent him off to Patmos, which is modern-day Turkey. People in his church are getting slaughtered because they love Jesus. He's doing more funerals than weddings. It's a bad time. He's sitting off, can't be at church, Sunday, suffering, hurting, poor, broke, struggling. Here's what John's asking himself. Is it really worth it to serve Jesus? It's cost me a lot. Everybody I love got murdered. All the disciples except me. They're trying to hunt me down and kill me. People in my church are dying. Jesus, are you big? Jesus, are you real? Jesus, are you powerful? Jesus, are you there? Jesus, do you care? Jesus, can you do anything? Here's what he sees. I saw heaven open up. What a great day. You and I all need to see this. We need to see this Jesus. And there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. Man, here comes the hero to save the day. He's got a white horse. We know it's the good guy. Right? Any Western you ever seen, they rip this off. The guy on the white horse, he's your friend, right? Here he comes. White heavens open up. White horse. He's going to ride in on a white horse. His name is Faithful and True. People are unfaithful, liars, not Jesus. Faithful and True. Never let you down, never lie. Just like Jacob looking at his boys, tells you the truth every time, even if it hurts, even if it's hard words, because Jesus knows hard words produce soft people, soft words produce hard people. He wants us to be soft and tender toward God, not hard-hearted about our sin and rebellion. Faithful and True. With justice, he judges and makes war. I love that. Some of you say, Jesus would never hurt anybody. Oh, watch. Oh, yes, he will. You say, he believes in peace. After he kills all his enemies, it's as peaceful as can be. That's how it's going to go down. Okay, now he makes war. Some people say, I don't like war. He's going to make war. This will be a good war, just war. Everybody who gets it is supposed to get it. Everybody who's not supposed to get it isn't going to get it. And he judges. Some people say, you can't judge me. You're right. Jesus says in John's gospel, the Father has entrusted to me all judgment. Jesus Christ will judge you. He will. You're all going to stand before him. Every knee shall bow. Every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We're all going to stand before Jesus and he will judge us. You can't look at him and say, you can't judge me. I say, yes, I can. I made the heavens and the earth and you. I can judge. I've never sinned. See, what we do, we say, you can't judge me. You're no better than me. We can't say that to Jesus. He will judge you. That's why today it's important to judge yourself so you can repent of sin before you face his judgment. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He's got all-seeing eyes. He sees your heart. He sees your words, your deeds, your motives, your imagination, your lust, your dreams, your passion, your greed. He sees it all. He can't hide anything from Jesus. See, we can hide things from everybody. We have secret sins and secret thought lives and online fantasies and all kinds of rebellion. Jesus knows, sees it all. Goes on. Crowns on his head. He's a king. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He's dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. His robe is dipped in blood, his blood. This is the God who went from glorious exaltation to humble incarnation to brutal crucifixion. He shed his blood to forgive sin. He died and suffered punishment in our place. The cross is the crux of our faith. It is the centerpiece of our belief system. Apart from the death and resurrection of Jesus, we have no hope. We have no forgiveness of sin. We have no eternal life. And when the heavens open up, we see him there in his exaltation with his robe dipped in blood to remind us that his victory came at his own expense of his own life, that he dearly loves us and died for us. It's not that he's just coming to make war against us, is that he has suffered and died so that we would not need to suffer and die. It's so important that you repent of your sin and you trust in Jesus. Some of you, when you think of Jesus, you just think he's just a nice hippie who has pithy insights and feeds homeless people. That's true. You also got to get a picture of this Jesus. His name is the Word of God. The scriptures are called the Word of God. Jesus is called the Word of God. That's because the written word exists to reveal the incarnate word. The whole point of the Bible is to tell us about Jesus. If at any point you come to this church and I don't tell you about Jesus, it wasn't biblical. Any church you go to, if they preach a sermon and you're not hearing about Jesus, that is not a biblical sermon, no matter how many verses they use, because the Bible is the Word of God about Jesus, who is the Word of God. God speaks to us most clearly through Jesus. See, I need to know who God is. Look at Jesus. I need to know what God wants. Look at Jesus. Whatever you need, look at Jesus, and everything comes together. The great conclusion, then. King Jesus. The armies of heaven were following him, all the angels. Some of you love angels. You're into spirituality. That's junior varsity. Fix your eyes on Jesus. All the angels are following him. You should do the same thing. Don't follow the angels. Follow the Christ. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses, dressed in fine linen, white and clean. They're going to war wearing what color? White. That's a dude who does not expect this to take long or get very messy. Right, if a guy says, okay, I'm going to beat you up at 3 o'clock, and you show up, he shows up in a white jacket, white shirt, white tie, white cummerbund, white pants, white belt, white shoes, white socks, and he gets out, doesn't even turn his car off. He says, this will just take a second, and I won't get dirty. Run, right? He is going to crush you. He's not even sweating, you know? You're in camouflage with a weapon. That dude's like, this will just take a minute. I won't even burn up some gas. Just leave the car running because I got to go to dinner. You know, when Jesus comes to make war, it's not a fair fight. It's not a humble, marginalized Galilean peasant who got beat up by the mean guys. It's the King of Kings. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword to slay the nations. I love that. Jesus on a white horse, wearing white, ready for war, sword coming out of his mouth to slay the nations. Some of you say, I'm sick of the way nations treat their people and dictators and despots and war and hostility and the mistreatment of people. You're right. So's Jesus. He's going to come back, bring justice, and those who come into his kingdom, there will be no weeping, no crying, no suffering, no hunger. Everything that you want, that's what heaven is. To have peace, we must have the Prince of Peace. We must have someone who is sinless that rules and reigns and puts the social order together. His name is Jesus. And then it goes on. He will rule them with an iron scepter, quotes the Old Testament. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. Just like a winemaker steps on grapes and out comes the juice, so Jesus steps on his enemy and so comes their blood. And lastly, on his robe and on his thigh, you get the picture like he's a boxer entering into the ring with his name on the back of his white robe. And on his thigh, right? Jesus has a tattoo, Mars Hill. You got to see that. That's our Jesus, right? Not the feathered-haired cabriolet, you know, tea-drinking, vegetable-eating hippie Christ. We're talking warrior Christ, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, wearing white boxers, a nice jacket on. We're talking tattoo down the leg, riding a horse, sword out of his mouth. Here's what it says on his tattoo, all tatted up. King of Kings, Lord of Lords. That's what it says. There's the King. That's our Jesus. That's our Jesus. Amen. We will all stand before Him. He loves you. He will forgive you. We are into Jesus. That's what we're into. We're here to meet with Jesus. We're here to sing to Jesus. We're here to pray to Jesus. We're here to confess to Jesus. We're here to give our lives to Jesus. We're here to give our families to Jesus. We're here to give our futures to Jesus. We're here to give our eternity to Jesus. When you pray, it's to that Jesus. He actually can do something. When you sing, it's to that Jesus. He's actually worth worshiping. When we study the scriptures, it is to meet that Jesus. And one day, friends, when we die, we will see that Jesus. We will see that Jesus face to face. And I pray we will all hear, well done, good and faithful servant, come into your rest. Jacob went out with his dignity intact, preaching the truth, because he knew that as soon as he closed his eyes, he would see Jesus. And he did not want to come before Jesus ashamed because he lied on his deathbed, because he preached a false gospel, because he gave a false hope. And neither do I. This is your great opportunity. You guys can meet Jesus today. He could do in your life what he did in Jacob's life. Jacob wasn't a great guy. He was a failure and a late bloomer. And his son Judah was a failure, and God changed his heart. We can give our lives to Jesus. Some of you are doing all right. You love God like Joseph and you're suffering. You'll bear much fruit, fruit that will last after you've been pruned, I promise. We look at these guys. They're just regular guys like us, but they're connected to Jesus. And by God's grace, you and I can be connected to that same Jesus too. We're going to pray. We're going to sing. We're going to worship. We're going to take communion, remembering the body and blood of that Jesus. That Jesus who's coming again. And friends, when you sing and when you pray and when you suffer, I want you to see that Jesus. Your Jesus needs to be bigger, stronger, holier, mightier than you envision. Lord Jesus, we pray, I pray that we would see you high and exalted, seated on your throne. King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Lord God Almighty. Not just a guy who can identify with us, but a guy who actually has died to save us and to fix us and to heal us and to love us and to serve us because we need you. Jesus, it is my prayer that none would leave here just accepting a spirituality that doesn't know who you are or what you've done, that avoids things like sin and judgment and death and hell because those things are indeed real. And Jesus, it is my prayer that if we are rejected, it would be over you and nothing more and nothing less. I pray that we would love our city and our neighbors and our friends as our family, as Jacob did, that they would see that our heart is not one of anger, it is concern, that we are not judging them, but we want them to taste and see that you are good as we have. And Jesus, I pray for all that are in the room, some who have been playing around with their faith for many years, some who really have never come to saving faith, some who are like Simeon and Reuben, just persisting in rebellion and sin, though they go to church, though they have Christian friends or Christian family, it really hasn't penetrated their heart that a changed life is what Jesus seeks to do in them and through them and sometimes in spite of them. Jesus, as we sing to you. As we pray to you. As we partake of communion, we remember your robe dipped in blood, your body and blood shed for our sin. And Jesus, it is my prayer that this week we'd be meditating on your exaltation in glory, not just your humiliation and your incarnation, but your exaltation and your glorification, that we would see you high and lifted up and big and good and coming again. Amen.